Hear God's word for us this morning as it comes from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 16.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world.
He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God.
And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth.
John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.'"
From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace.
Grace upon grace. Welcome to Spiritual Life Week, experiencing God and nurturing others. Blessings as our journey begins today. And as we move through these next couple chapters, and our prayer is that we will be open to what the Spirit is drawing us into as we journey in this way together.
As some of you know, you just heard the call to worship from Peter and Carol Schreck. Peter and Carol have based their professional lives at Palmer Seminary in Eastern Pennsylvania and also Kairos Counseling Center. And you'll hear much more about and from them during this coming semester, because they're here to help lead Eastern Mennonite Seminary from the treasures of the era in which Wendy Miller was leading our spiritual formation program into whatever lies ahead. And so I think it's appropriate that they are visibly present here among us this morning, because they will set the larger context within which we think through our understandings of formation. And then this week, and that will take me toward introducing our resource people for this week, we focus specifically on spiritual life and renewal. So I do want to introduce John and Sandy Drescher-Lehman as our resource people for the week. And to be fair to them, I want to give them some of the standard, give you some of the standard data regarding their accomplishments, but then I will also say a few personal words, which they await with, I think, fear and trembling. John has a bachelor's degree in rehab counseling and master's of social work from Virginia Commonwealth. He worked with addictions and trauma work for 15 years. Since 2003, he's been working in private practice with a focus on trauma recovery. He works with individuals, couples, and some children and adolescents. He's been trained as a spiritual director. And Sandy is a pastor of worship and congregational care at Souderton Mennonite Church in Eastern Pennsylvania. She graduated from Eastern Mennonite University in 86 and has master's degrees in social work and Christian education. She's been involved in prison chaplaincy, voluntary service, mental health and crisis counseling, pastoring, and writing devotional books. And I first became aware of Sandy through her devotional books, and I thought of her as a famous person. So now you know how it all began, Sandy. John and Sandy have led a voluntary service unit in Richmond, Virginia, and they have two children, Maria and Jonathan. And Jonathan, I happen to have heard, is a first-year student right here at Eastern Mennonite University, because these are discerning parents with a discerning son. I got to know John and Sandy on the professional side of my life during the years I was pastor at Springmount Mennonite in their home area. Sandy was a wonderful resource in coming into our elders leadership team at Springmount. And during a period of a lot of transition in our congregational life and its needs for pastoral and congregational care, Sandy played a really significant role in helping us visualize how we life-givingly worked at some of the issues we were facing as a congregation. And partly as a result of that, we were able to, as a congregation, to work out with John an arrangement where John became a therapist on behalf of persons who attended Springmount who wanted to be involved in that kind of supportive care. So I would often be in a position of working as a pastor with persons who I value journeying with, but we'd get to certain junctures where I might say, hey, you know, the depths you want to go into, we have a nicely organized track that could take you to John Drescher Lehman. And that worked in multiple situations in ways that I found tremendously supportive to my work as pastor, and I hope you experienced from your side some value there as well, John. So that is the more professional side of my relationship with them. I don't think it would be appropriate to invite resource people just because they're my friends, so I hope you've heard that there's more than friendship going on here. They are, however, my friends, and I am particularly excited to have you both here, and all the things that have been said about you are true and sincerely meant. I happen to know that you're also human beings, and very authentic and genuine people. And that's really another piece of why I'm so tickled to see you here. I've known John and Sandy as leaders in the church and in their professional lives, and those are very special aspects of who they are. But what I think truly makes them special is who they are as human beings. And they really care about being on a genuine walk. To me, that's just a tremendous gift. When you hear from John and Sandy, you'll be hearing from persons who will be doing more than giving us cliches. They will be giving us hard-won, hard-earned insights. They're, I think, concerned that I also make sure you know that they're fallible, because they don't really like to be portrayed as these larger-than-life figures. So let me just make sure to leave you with a hint of awareness of that. We've had the interesting experience, because I live both in Virginia and in Pennsylvania, of crossing paths with each other two Fridays in a row at a Vietnamese restaurant in Telford, Pennsylvania, where my wife Joan and I often go to nurture our marriage. And we happened to look up last week in the middle of our time there, and there were John and Sandy. And because we had already seen them the week before, it seemed kind of unhappy and rude to interrupt them again, so we let them be. But after the meal was over, we touched base a little bit and came to find out that part of what they were doing there was trying to figure out how their marriage would survive the work they were doing on preparing for their week here. So just so you have a word of awareness of the fact that they were working very genuinely at being themselves with each other and in preparation for their time here. So you are imperfect and wonderful resource people. Welcome, John and Sandy.
And I was witness to the human side as they bantered around the table in Dean's office. He was being a good abbot and helping them in their marriage. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, we invite you to orient us to this week's journey. Be present to us in ways seen and unseen, and open our hearts and our minds to your word, to the experience of your presence, to the conversations that we have together. to the food that we will eat, to the life that you give through Jesus Christ. Be present in very real and tangible ways to Sandy and John as they share from their humanness and from their depth of awareness of your love. Open our hearts and minds again to be present to that in ways that transform and change us. Bless this time because of the exuberant love of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
John 1:4. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone.
What is one to make of a life given to putting things into words, saying them, writing them down? Is there a world beyond words?
There is, but don't start. Don't go on about the tree unqualified, standing in the light that shines to time's end beyond its summoning name. Don't praise the speechless starlight, the unspeakable dawn. Just stop.
Well, we can stop for a while, if we try hard enough, if we are lucky. We can sit still, keep silent. Let the phoebe, the sycamore, the river, the stone call themselves by whatever they call themselves, their own sounds, their own silence, and thus may know for a moment the nearness of the world, its vastness, its vast variousness, far and near, which only silence knows. And then we must call all things by name, out of the silence again to be with us or die of namelessness.
Well, thank you very much for that wonderful, warm welcome to worship, as well as the welcome to this community. It's good to be in this community with friends and friends we don't know yet. So thank you for the invitation to be part of you this week.
It's truly an honor, especially Michael, an honor to be here as your friend. Thank you. And also, I'm aware that it's an honor to come with the people that I get to sit with week in and week out, because what I believe that I bring comes from the courage and the wisdom that I have been given by the people that I sit with each week. So I need to honor what I bring as coming from them.
When I went to seminary a long time ago, I wasn't thinking I was ever going to be a pastor. In fact, I was sure I was not going to be a pastor, but I wanted to just absorb whatever I could learn there to be a better social worker. That's what I was going to be, a social worker. So now when I come home about once a week, I say, John, remind me why I'm a pastor.
And I remind her it's for the prestige and money. And about once a week, when we have this conversation, and I ask Sandy, why do I spend all these hours listening to people's pain? And most of the time, when we have the energy to not just stop there and say, I don't know, and wander off to bed, we end up again with the awareness that there's something about a calling that brings us to this work. That we're somehow required to be part of this work in the world to offer hope and healing. Why else would we choose to spend the best hours of our days and sometimes our nights with people who are suffering, people who are experiencing great pain? Especially when sometimes their pain reminds us of our pain. To the point that sometimes we're not sure what pain is roaming around inside of us, whether it's ours or whether it's theirs. Some have said that those of us that come into the helping profession choose our area of work by what scares us. And therefore, we're trying to face those things that we're afraid of. So it could be said that nurses and doctors may be afraid of dying.
Maybe teachers are afraid of not knowing.
And maybe pastors are afraid of hell.
And therapists might be afraid of everything.
True. So no matter what our calling to the healing arts, we can rest assured that in the practice of this calling, we will confront our own fears, be called to our own healing, and in that process become more aware of our gifts.
So when we were asked to come here this week to help this community think about how we'll do this work or how we'll keep doing this work, and in it, caring for ourselves or letting God care for us, which often feels like part of the same thing, of course we had to do some more intense work ourselves to think about how we're doing that. And I've noticed that when I preach, when I am given a text, I often have to spend hours to maybe weeks to clean up my own life before I can go in front of my congregation and encourage them to bring the scriptures to life for their own reality. The last time I preached, I remember thinking right in the middle of my sermon, I need to just sit down and do what I just said before I finish this. And it just often happens like that. I'm often drawn to needing to be honest with who I am and how I'm responding to the stories and scriptures before I go public.
There's a quote by Daniel Siegel. Some of you may have heard him. I think in the last year he was here on campus doing an attachment conference. In his book, The Mindful Therapist, he says, if we don't care for ourselves, we'll become limited in our ability to care for others. So in this profession of caring for others, it's important that we know when we run up against our limits. For me, I know for a few warning signs, I become impatient with the person sitting with me. I want them to get to the point. I think I've heard this story before. And when I'm really overwhelmed, I begin thinking about driving a long-distance truck anywhere but here. Knowing those signs of what our limit is important so that we can do something about them. My field now, the therapy field now, has a new term for burnout. It's called compassion fatigue. So it's critical to know when we're hitting that point and what to do about it.
One of the ways I like to take care of myself is to have parties. I like to have lots of people share in the space of our home, lots of talking, preferably lots of laughing. And often when I'm supposed to be writing a sermon or preparing something, what my mind goes to is, who can I invite over for dinner this weekend, and what can I make that would be fun? I like good food, so I like to cook in preparation for a party and think about the people that are coming, what special things they might like to eat, all those things. But often at the end of the evening, after it's happened, when everyone's gone home, we're cleaning up, I realize I'm still hungry. Like, we've had all this good food, and I've been serving other people all evening, but I forgot to eat myself. And I realized that I can put a feast out that is for others and is the way I care for myself, but if I don't partake of that at the same time, I am still hungry.
So in this process that we want to talk about of caring for ourselves, we have a hard time knowing where it's self-care and where it's God care. So we're talking about both of those together. So we become aware along the journey of our own wear and tear in our own souls that happens in this process of caring for others. And this is where I think, for me, this Jesus commandment, his greatest commandment, the second part of that, that we're required, that we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourself. That in this place of confusion, of unsettling feelings, we call on a healing God who carefully comes in and brushes away the dust, blows away the dirt, exposes the broken parts of our lives, but also uncovers those buried treasures that are within us. So when we're honest about why we do this work, it's not only for the healing of others, it's also for the healing of ourselves. And this becomes then not only our own self-care, but God's care to us. For when we know intimately God's compassionate care for our daily lives, we then offer that to those who come into our presence. I think Rumi, the poet, says it best in a lot fewer words. Three lines: bend like the limb of a peach tree, tend those who need help, and then disappear 3 days with the moon. So bear your own fruit, help those that are needed, and then disappear for a while.
In responding to the call of God to be God's servant in these professions, to care for others, to be Christ with skin on to the people who need to experience firsthand God's love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness, We have to come to our task to having experienced all these things ourselves. We have to be able to preach about God and sit with people in their own experience with God by having been there first, and also by going back often as we need to for refreshment so that we can stay energized ourselves. And I believe we'll be richer and give out of our overflow if we use our air masks first, like in the airplane, before we put the air masks and give air to other people around us. So each day this week, we want to talk about how we do give to the people we serve. But first, and more importantly, just for this time, we want to let this be a week of spending a lot of time simply receiving God's love and grace, accept the permission to soak in that. And I said simply, and yet I know that sometimes letting yourself be cared for, who you are in these professions, are often big doers and compassionate workers, and it's often a very hard thing to do, to let yourself just be loved. The importance that the teachers and the administration here are giving to this topic of self-care at the beginning of a year like this just speaks volumes to what we've learned and what they've learned is important for this work to continue and for the workers to be sustained in your ministry beyond this.
A month ago, when we brought Jonathan down to EMU to start his experience, we were in orientation for parents, so we heard one of his professors talk about sustainability here at EMU, and his words were not just about sustainability of the earth and the environment, but the hope that the incoming freshmen could learn how to sustain their own lives mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, to be cared for. And I was also intrigued when I was poking around on the website to see Lauren's words as president of being encouraged by the Board of Trustees to take a sabbatical recently for his own self-care and renewal. So this is necessary, holy work, no matter where we find ourselves in this journey of life. To be cared for on this journey, we will focus each chapter on a way that God comes to us, and in that same way, we come to others. So today, we're looking at words. Tomorrow, we'll look at silence. And Thursday, we'll look at presence.
I love words. The spoken word, the written word, words to read, listening to words. I grew up in Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, when it was the word capital of the Mennonite Church. There was one central publishing house for the denomination, and that's where it was, in one big building. And my dad worked in that building and was a preacher and editor of one of our church magazines and a writer, as many of the people were that I knew in that town and in our church. So I grew up wondering not if I would write, but what I would write. When was I going to get smart enough to know enough to write something? What would that be about? So before I had enough knowledge on anything to be an expert, I began writing just my own experiences and my own questions about God and life. And I soon realized that to put words to things that I didn't hear other people talking about didn't mean that I was unique in my thoughts or my understanding or how being smart or my feelings, but my willingness to put words to them was sometimes unique in helping people to realize that, oh, their feelings that maybe they weren't putting words to or didn't think it was appropriate to say out loud, maybe they didn't feel so alone when I could put words to them. So I remember I had over 20 pen pals back when people corresponded by pen and ink and stamps. And I journaled ever since I learned to write. And I know now that there was never a doubt in my mind that nobody would read anything I wrote in my journal. That was mine. But there was also this feeling that God would read everything I wrote, and also that God was okay with anything that I wanted to write. So I was free to totally be who I wanted to be. And now when I look back on that experience of writing, I think of it as pure gift and formative and not having to struggle with whether or not God loves me and accepts me just like I am.
I, on the other hand, came to believe in the importance of words much later in life. I'm also of the opinion that I have a finite amount of words and that once those words are spoken, I will be done. Who knows? I might run out this week. It's very possible. I was born into a family of 7 children, grew up in a small house in the Missouri Prairie, and as the 5th child of this family, I think my mother was praying for a quiet one that was seen and not heard. And I soon learned that I had a great affinity to the big Midwestern sky, to the streams and the fields and the space that was provided outdoors. Before I knew the words contemplation and mystic as words, I knew them as real aspects of my life. My memory of my first sense of being connected to God happened one evening out behind the well house, looking south across the fields, watching the stars enter the night sky one by one. It was then I was gifted with an awareness of God's presence there with me. However, I had no words, I had no name to give this, no validation of this experience. So once high school was done, I headed east and landed here at EMU. And I found a wonderful woman who had a lot of words. And I began to put names to my experiences and to my journey.
So we're here to prove that all of our experiences with words and life in general can be really opposite. And the amount of words necessary for any given situation differs between us. And so we'd like to talk a little bit about how words have been helpful to each of us in our growth and healing, and then how they can be used to grow and healing the people that we care for. And it's all interwoven, caring for ourselves, and how do we do that same thing to care for other people. So the danger of talking about both in one morning is that as pastoral therapists kind of people, we too quickly jump from taking care of ourselves and leave to helping others and leave ourselves out completely. So in speaking, we'll talk about both, but in our time of spiritual practices that we're going to give you time for this week, we'll invite you to experience God coming to you for your own growth and healing. And if you haven't done a lot of that before, just consider it a holy experiment and see how it goes.
So we'll start at the beginning, which we disagreed on. I thought we should start with silence. I thought that was the beginning. Sandy thought words was the beginning. So that's where we're beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Words are often more important at the beginning of a relationship. Genesis begins with God talking, forming the world by the gift of his words. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Early in our relationship, traveling west to get ready to lead a bicycle trip across the across Canada, for me it meant trying to put into words what a kiss meant one night.
Yeah, I wanted to know what that meant.
I'm still trying to figure that out. Words welcome and make space for people to be in. Where there are no words, it's hard to begin. Recently, a mother brought her 15-year-old daughter to see me because she was concerned that her daughter had a lot of fear bottled up inside and had no words to put this fear into. So she came into my office, and she stood with her back to me, and she folded her arms, and she said, "I'm not talking to you." So far, we haven't formed a relationship yet.
A couple weeks ago, I got an email from a friend who doesn't have a lot of words usually. And at the end of one sentence, she put in parentheses, "Does this ever happen to you? Do you spend 20 minutes writing 8 lines? And it made me think about people that start their relationship by the written word online rather than face-to-face. And I was thinking that maybe having all the time they need to put words together could be a safer way to let someone know them and let each person then have as much airtime as they need to say what they want to say before the other one cuts in.
Words also offer an alternate or a different perspective, which then creates possibilities, which then create hope. In 1996, Sandy was diagnosed with breast cancer, and as the one who discovered the lump, I somehow had this strange emotional feeling that I was now somehow responsible for the fact that cancer had showed up in our lives. While I knew that was not rational, that's how I felt. And so one day, struggling with this emotional baggage, I was talking to one of my therapist friends, and he looked at me and he said, "Well, John, in reality, you may have saved her life." Now, his words did not change my reality, but they changed my perspective. And in that change, there was room for hope. And isn't that what John is talking about? Testifying about Jesus, reminding us that Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought us the fullness of grace. The law, the reality, is still with us. But with Jesus, we are given hope.
I found that naming people in sermons or congregational prayers can do all of that and also be very powerful. Not necessarily saying their name, but naming their experiences. Like to pray for people who are experiencing depression. It says that being depressed isn't a bad thing. It's okay, and God can hear it. And if you thought it was a normal enough situation to name in a prayer, that maybe they're not so bad. To pray for those who are in prison, another example, tells everyone that if they or someone they love goes to prison, the church isn't going to forget them, that they're still important, then that they might be important to God as well. And this, almost any situation, to pray for victims of abuse, tells someone who may have never told anyone that part of their story, that maybe it wasn't their fault. So I think naming without names can be very powerful.
In the field of trauma recovery, there's a phrase that says, to name it is to tame it. Just as Adam's first task was to name the animals, to name the beast, so as therapists and pastors, we are often called to help people name the beast in their lives. To have something named provides guidance and helps us know what to do next.
Same thing is true for me naming some things that are happening for myself. When I can name what's happening, it sometimes helps me put it in perspective so that I can cope with it better. I still remember when I named my role as a pastor as a generalist, because I get called on for all kinds of things, from the woman across the street that needs a ride to the doctor, to sewing on the tag of a prayer shawl because somebody needs it right now, to holding the hand of someone who's dying, to creating a meaningful worship table. And all those things are part of my role, but sometimes I think of them as interruptions. Unless I remember that I'm a generalist, and those things are a part of my job. And I also remember just recently that I validated how crazy I was feeling in my role by naming myself as a crisis worker. And that helped me realize that in a church of our size of over 700 members, that I'm doing good if I can keep up with the crises in the church and let other people take care of the ongoing ministry of pastoral care instead of feeling like I never get it done, which is a really easy feeling to have as a pastor, that you're never done. But if I can say, yeah, I visited the people that were in crisis, or I helped put that fire out, sometimes to see myself as a crisis worker helps me not have to do all the rest of what I think I'm supposed to do. Another helpful thing I recently discovered in my journal was this sentence. I feel like I'm in the jelly of the sandwich. Now, I don't remember writing that, but it is in my writing, and I love it. I loved it when I discovered it again. And of course, I've always heard that I was heading into that sandwich generation when the kids and parents would all need me at the same time. But last month when our youngest child, Kate, was packing up to come here and I was spending a lot of time in the ICU with my dad, who had just had a heart attack and double pneumonia, and I was also needing to help care for my mother, who's recovering from a near-death experience, well, to know I was in the jelly just helped me know why I was feeling so wiggly. And then last week, it started feeling sticky with questions of, okay, so how do we handle the long haul now? And all of us in the family having pretty different ideas about that. And then it helped for me to say, oh yeah, now I'm in the thick of the peanut butter.
So in the midst of that squeeze that we feel, it's also helpful to remember that words provide blessings. And blessings increase strength. Early in my work as a young therapist, I had a supervisor who, when we would sit down and look at videotapes of a session, he would always begin by pointing out what he saw that he liked, what he saw that I did well. And as that happened, I felt strengthened in my competency as a therapist and could then begin to point out my own mistakes because I knew that he saw me as a competent therapist. So what is our experience when we sit with God? Do we come expecting to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or do we cringe, expecting to have our failures pointed out? And how then do we approach those who we are caring for? Do our first words offer blessing and invitation?
And finally, when they do that, I think words have great potential to offer healing. I had a spiritual director for 9 years who had less words than almost anyone I've ever met, even John. And I'm not going to remember her for much of the good advice she gave me. but I will always remember her for validating my stuff. Because I have a tendency when I'm talking and getting close to what is really hurting to quickly invalidate myself by remembering the people in Haiti or the Sudan and thinking, oh, well, it's not nearly that bad. And she would have this knack of always catching me right before I'd say that and say, wow, that's huge. Right before I could get into other people's stuff, I had to sit with my own stuff and recognize how huge it was, and I'd start crying. And then I could start the work of healing. So now when I listen to people talking about their pain, I feel her spirit inside of me, and when I'm doing well, I can say to other people, wow, that's huge, that's really big, that's incredible, because I always have more words than she did. But just, I can see them doing the same thing that I did, just begin to melt and be able to acknowledge the pain so they can begin to heal. I watched that happen in the midst of rituals and litanies as well. Rituals of divorce, rituals for children who have lived through the pain of divorce. And the whole set of rituals around death. Rituals of welcoming our children into the next phase of life, which is a letting go as well as a welcoming in. Right now I'm working on rituals of consent to aging. So I want to age well instead of fighting it and pretending that I can keep doing everything that I always could. So I'm thinking there are probably rituals to create that will help me do that. I just know that to put words and symbols to the reality of what's happening can be incredibly healing. So words are good. So today we want to not only talk about words, but give you a chance to pray with words, to use the scripture. And a specific way to pray the scripture called Lectio Divina, or praying scripture, and many of you have done this in the past, and it was one of the ways that the first believers were taught to pray as a way of connecting them to God, to the mind and heart of God, because of the divine inspiration of the Bible. And especially for the illiterate, it was a way to hide God's word in their heart by taking small passages that they could hear over and over again until it became part of them and they knew it by heart in any time of the day or night they needed it.
So it's a way to allow God to personally speak to us through the scripture, rather than just reading the words for how they may show up in our next sermon or in our next words to somebody else, but how do they speak to us? As if they're a personal letter or a piece of poetry that God has given to us.
It's telling the truth of Psalm 119 that says, "The unfolding of your word gives light."
It's reading scripture not to get through it, but being willing to be slowed down or even stopped by a word or a phrase. Instead of mastering the word, we're allowing the word to master us.
It's letting go of our own agenda and letting God tell us what to be praying.
So on the way in, I believe you picked up a piece of paper that has on it the passage that was written at the beginning of our service today. And for sake of time, instead of reading through that again, we will now provide space for you to read through this in your own quiet space, allowing God to draw your heart to this place of a word or a phrase that maybe caught your attention when you heard it read through the first time, or maybe now speaks to you in another way as you sit with this piece of passage.
Lectio Divina is not a hurried process. It's engaging Scripture and being engaged by Scripture. But for the sake of Chronos time, we're going to make a shift and invite you to take this passage and walk with it through the day. Let the word continue to form and inform your heart and mind as you sit with this particular narrative text through the day. And hopefully that is what you hear, you will allow yourself to not be silent, and words will come and you will engage back in life with what you hear and what God is forming.